All right, as we continue on with our survey of the Christian Middle Ages, we have been spending a fair amount of time sort of looking at various angles or aspects of the great split, the great schism of 1054, in which you have this split between East and West, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, what we would possibly more familiarly refer to as the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Orthodox Church, as it might be called, in all of its various branches. And then the Roman Catholic Church would be the church in the West. And so we've looked at this from a number of different angles, but what I would like to do today is to try to provide some summary information. This will be kind of like, after you cross the 4th of July holiday, for those of us who have kids that are still in school, if you have an educator in your home, my wife being a full-time teacher, you cross the 4th of July and you feel like you've just crested a hill, and the downhill slope to the end of summer and the beginning of school is unbelievably steep, and everything begins to fly past your peripheral view at lightning speed. That's what it feels like. So with that in mind, I thought it'd be good for us to kind of maybe do a test review, if you will, kind of go through some of these distinctions between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, and I'd like for it to be kind of an engaging time, and I think you'll know when to maybe chime in. Chime in at any point in time. I certainly don't claim to be a master of these two doctrinal positions or these two religious entities, if you will. I've done some study, but there's going to be questions I'm sure you could ask that I would not know the answer to, and I'm happy to acknowledge that. But I think that what's more important as we look at this information is for us to not only get an understanding of what are the distinctions and similarities between these two branches of the early church, really the medieval church in the context of church history, but really, how does this compare and or contrast with what you know and understand and believe from Scripture? How does this serve as a clear distinction between what you understand to be the truths of God's Word, the application of that truth, the practice of that doctrine, and so that it would solidify in our hearts and our minds some of the core doctrines of our faith, by way of sort of comparison and contrast to these other branches of the church from a historical perspective, church in quotations intentionally. So this is going to be sort of a cage fight. I don't know. I mean, this is you've got a patriarch, one of the patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox Church. I think that's the Russian patriarch on the right in the black attire. On my right, I should say, your left. And you've got the pontiff himself in white on the left. And so we're going to just kind of go down and look at some of the key distinctions or even similarities of their doctrinal positions in a side-by-side comparison with an ultimate objective to identify, and I'm not giving you the answers to what you're supposed to believe. You have to know that, okay?
First question, the names of those two men?
What's that guy's name?
Olaf?
Could be. I mean, it's a good guess. I think it's Kriril. It's K-R-I. I don't know how to spell it. I did not. I actually looked it up, and it's actually the English vernacular is Cyril. So, but that's that guy, and that's Pope Francis, right? Did I get that right? Okay. The clear distinction, in addition to the colors of the garb, is the beard. The patriarchs always have these big flowing beards. I'm somewhat envious of that. But nevertheless, this is going to how we're going to look at it. And you'll just in terms of the visual, I kind of tapped into the color of their garb to distinguish between the two on the screen, so you can kind of quickly identify them. It's not to indicate that Eastern Orthodox is, you know, sort of the Harry Potter dark arts kind of, you know, league or whatever, you know. And did I say Harry Potter out loud in church? Is that allowed? Anyway, or it's the, you know, I'm not, that's just for the sake of comparison and for ease of visual interpretation here. So let's first of all look at this very important concept of apostolic succession. We've looked at this from a historical perspective, but just to compare the two, this idea of where does the significance of our holding to a succession in the line of the apostles from the standpoint of church leadership. You need to think of this like a physical lineage. It's not just sort of ethereal or spiritual. It's a lineage of leadership that's passed down through seats of authority in the organizational hierarchy of the church, similar to what you would have in the lineage of a monarch. It's that kind of succession, okay? So what are the two views? Well, the Orthodox view, you like the black and the white? You like that? I worked really hard on that, so I need a little bit of affirmation on that one.
Well done.
Thank you. So the Orthodox position regarding apostolic succession, this is obviously important for both branches. And we talked about this even when you look at the name Orthodox. The Orthodox Church would say, we're the Orthodox. We're the right ones. We're the ones that hold to the standards of truth in time and history. Our beliefs go back to the apostles and the early church fathers. We are rooted and grounded in Orthodox Christianity. The name of the church bears the title. So this is a very important understanding for the Orthodox. It ensures continuity, as it says there, with the church that Christ founded. Both of these branches would argue that this succession, the importance of this idea of succession, is primarily for the purpose of continuity and preservation of doctrinal integrity, protecting the church and protecting the doctrine. The only problem is that there are sinful men involved in this from the very beginning, and there's quest for power and authority and prestige. There's purchasing of these seats that takes place early on. Once the church becomes sort of an imperial entity, once Constantine takes power and the church takes on the look and feel of the imperial court more and more as time goes on, this succession matter became a little bit obscured by the ambition of men and the sinful ambition of men at best. Similar to that, the Roman Catholic Church, this is an incredibly important reality, particularly for the Bishop of Rome. Obviously, that is the seat of Peter himself. That is the seat of the Apostle Peter. And so in the line of succession, every pope since Peter has succeeded from that prince of the apostles, they would call him. So this is a very important aspect for both of these entities. There are some distinctions in how this plays out. And of course, there's always, this is always questionable when you actually look at what took place in real time in history. But in terms of a principle, in terms of a belief, this is an important aspect. And as I said, they would argue it's for continuity and preservation and protection of the doctrines of the church, but in reality, men have used this to hold on to power and authority and to hold sway over people and even over kings and princes and emperors, this idea of apostolic succession. When you think of it in terms of the authority that was passed down, how does that differ for you? What authority is or is not passed down? I mean, what are the implications of this for leadership in the life of the church from your standpoint, from your perspective? Okay.
There's an interpretation with Catholicism with priests, and we serve the high priest, Christ.
Okay. Shane, you said sola scriptura, invoking a Reformation.
The authority that the church has is through the Word of God.
Okay, so can we argue then that authority of Scripture itself and Scripture alone does not support some notion or idea of succession through men? Yeah. Okay. All right, next, the canon of Scripture. What I mean by canon is the authoritative collection of books, documents that make up the authoritative Word of God, the canon, the Old and New Testament canon of Scripture, the standard, the rule, the measure is what canon refers to. So in the Orthodox faith, as in the Roman Catholic faith, they accept the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, but they also accept as canonical, as part of their Bible, what is known as the Deuterocanonicals. These are books that were adopted into the canon officially and formally after the 39 and 27, but they were part of, this is kind of where it gets a little bit confusing, they were part of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is what it's called. So these extra books, there's in some lists there's 12, in some lists there's 14. It depends upon how you divide them. And they're added to, for example, several of them are added to the end of the book of Daniel. Some of them stand on their own. But I think that what is most significant, that's probably not right. I don't know enough about them to say that. But a big significant element of these books as inclusion in the canon of Scripture, particularly as it relates to our study, is that they get their understanding of purgatory from the apocryphal books. There's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are historical documents. By the way, well, let me not get ahead of myself. So it's either from 1st Maccabees or 2nd Maccabees, I can't recall. They get their understanding of purgatory. And of course, we spent quite a bit of time talking about purgatory and the implications of that belief under our understanding of salvation, the atonement, the all-sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, the substitutionary atonement, the matter of justification, like full justification before in Christ and that kind of thing, where purgatory opens up the door where that's not a satisfactory work, apparently. There's got to be more done in this area of existence after death where your venial sins, these minor sins, that you committed and were not absolved before you died have to be purged through some kind of pain and suffering in the afterlife. And through conduction of the Mass and through praying to saints, you are able to be moved from purgatory into the presence of God in heaven. So that's the idea of purgatory. It comes from one of these extra canonical books or apocryphal books. And both branches adhere to the authority of those books. It's not just purgatory, though. There are other doctrines that flow from those books. And so if you expand your understanding of what is authoritative information, or, bad word, revelation from God, then obviously your doctrinal positions can expand in different directions as well. Well, yeah, so you have to kind of see this in, well, let me get to the next slide and we'll put it in that kind of context because it's broader than that, really, in terms of how they understand things.
When you, those were established before the split intended before, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes. So I'm assuming all we can say is that, does anybody here embrace the Apocrypha as authoritative and equal with the 39 and 27? I'm just wondering if we need to have a side meeting later. We're not going to dig into this yet. So obviously, as Protestants, we believe in the canon of Scripture comprised in the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books. Probably one of the major rationales for recognizing only the 39 books of the Old Testament and not adding to it these other books is that none of the apocryphal books are referenced at all by any of the apostles in any of the New Testament writings. None of them are referenced as authoritative or cited as authoritative or anything like that. That being said, they can be useful for understanding the culture of that period of time and the customs of that period of time. They're just not on the level of authority of Scripture. So that's kind of the Protestant view. Okay. Now, authority of Scripture, to your question. What is, not just what's included in the book, but how do we understand authority as it's derived from the book and from other sources? So when you broaden that understanding, then it sweeps up these other elements as well. Obviously, in these views are similar as well, with some distinction you'll see there at the end. In the Orthodox position, there is one source of divine revelation, tradition, which Scripture forms the oral part. And the writings of the saints and the decisions of the ecumenical councils are also a part of it. So it's a different way of saying it's Scripture and tradition is authoritative. It's just that they narrow their scope of tradition to a particular body of work or period of time. That also is how they ascribe to themselves being orthodox. They view orthodoxy as contingent upon an understanding and embracing of the work of the early church fathers and the apostles, the faith once delivered as part of that body of work that is most succinctly articulated through these ecumenical councils in this early part of the church's history, the seven ecumenical councils. The Roman Catholics.
Yeah, that's right. Which kind of illustrates the point that the council actually has authority over what is Scripture, because they can, as late as 1560, designate what Scripture and what's not.
And really, from a historical perspective, you could probably argue effectively that the reason they made that declaration at the Council of Trent was really in reaction to Luther's exclusion of those books from the authoritative works of Scripture. I mean, the Council of Trent was largely an anti-Reformation council, basically what it was. And yeah, it had authority to do that. So, but this is an important element of orthodoxy there at the end, this idea of the authority of the ecumenical councils. Okay, that's going to come back around. The Roman Catholic position, obviously, is that there's sacred Scripture and there's the tradition of the Church. They're considered to be divine revelation. They're interpreted by the magisterium or teaching authority of the church. So this invests a tremendous amount of authority in men. So go back to apostolic succession as an idea. If I'm sort of inclined toward power and authority and ambition, I want a seat at that table. I want a seat at that table. This is power. By definition, power. You wield the very power and authority of God Himself over people. And you look throughout time immemorial, and when you study the life of the church, and invariably you have doctrinal positions that are adopted that are in clear conflict with the most plain understanding of Scripture. And so the Scriptures, by the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, get reinterpreted to fit this doctrine. It's this very vicious, sinister cycle of authority that's all turned in on itself. But if you embrace this to be true, then if you don't have a seat at that table, what's your job? Submit. Yes.
But don't we see some of the Protestant churches today where the Old Testament is no longer relevant, or declaring that and backing off of it?
Well, that's an interesting analogy to draw. I mean, the idea of man seizing authority to influence people away from the authority of Scripture takes on all kinds of shapes and forms. In this environment, it's institutionalized. It's hierarchical in its orientation, and it's spread throughout the entire earth. In other environments, it's I would call it more a cult of personality, where you've got someone who's driving a certain philosophy of ministry or doctrinal position, and by virtue of their influence and their ability to articulate that position and the influence that they've garnered over some period of time of what would be considered in the eyes of many a successful, large-scale kind of ministry, they wield that same kind of power and authority. And the sad corollary, too, is how blindly people will follow it. That's probably a close resemblance, even, to what you see, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church.
If I could make a comment, I would also say that even within this church or the Protestant church, we have to be careful and be gracious and humble how we approach the Scripture, because we can have the same tendency to try to make it all fit nicely.
Absolutely.
Difficulties, but we try to make it all fit.
Absolutely. I mean, there's a humility that's required, and a graciousness that's required. So that's why the church has to really function as the church, as the real body of Christ, not as some magisterial institution that's very made up of this very elaborate hierarchy and system of dogma and religious practice that is at the forefront of everything. So it's a very good point. Okay, another element here that's really important is the Eucharist, or we might call it communion, or the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. In the Orthodox Church, it's referred to as the Mystic Supper, or the Divine Liturgy. It makes present the sacrifice of Christ. It therefore provides forgiveness of sins. It's obtained through the taking of communion or the Eucharist. It's another way to also encounter the risen Christ. This is a key distinction of Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy advocates something that we'll see in a future slide called theosis, which is this becoming one with God. So a lot of its liturgy and a lot of its sort of ritual and practice is oriented toward this symbolic communion with the true and with the real God, with the real presence of Christ, with the real work of Christ through the liturgy, through the sacraments, through the symbols, even the representations of Christ in visual art and that kind of thing. It's all oriented toward this idea of communion, like sort of a mystical, divine life kind of communion. They would cite Peter in that we are partakers of the divine nature. And so through this practice, this liturgy, the Eucharist, these sacraments, it's much more of a mystical theology and theological system. Whereas the Western Church was much more rational in its orientation, much more laws and rules and practice that produced or put you in a position of holiness, of rightness with God, rightness with His church as the representative body, rightness with the vicar of Christ, who is the representative of Christ on earth. So this idea of the Eucharist, though it's similar in some of its core theological elements, this does kind of highlight a point of distinction in terms of this encounter with the risen Christ. In Orthodoxy, that's a really important point. I think it was about two years ago, maybe, Hank Hanegraaff, you're familiar with Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, a radio broadcast. He converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. He was a well-known, defender of Protestant evangelicalism, and wrote prolifically on false doctrine and heresy. You know, the charismatic movement is one area of where he spent quite a bit of time and did a lot of work. But you listen to his testimony about this, and he refers to this idea. It's interesting the dichotomy that he draws here, though, because what he says is that he went to China, on a trip to China, which, by the way, he succumbed to cancer, not succumbed to cancer, he got cancer and became ill, and so taking stock of his life and having this experience was all kind of, I think, a part of it. But he went to China, and he said that his experience with the believers in China, what he noted and what stood out in his mind and what he could not escape from on the plane trip back home was, even in spite of their limited knowledge of the scriptures, they were full of spiritual life and vitality. And he began to even question his own faith at that point, because here he was a man. He was the Bible Answer Man. I mean, that's what they called him. That was the name of his show, Bible Answer Man Broadcast. So you have a question about the Bible, call Hank, right? So, I mean, his whole world and career had been built on him knowing the answers to questions about the Bible and about doctrine and the truth of Scripture and that kind of thing. And so he began to wrestle with this contrast of his own spiritual vitality versus what he saw from these Chinese believers, and began to feel a sense that there's something missing, even he said questioning the legitimacy of his own conversion experience. And he made this statement in an article that I read, a quote from him, that I'm not going to quote it, I'm going to paraphrase the quote, but his wife, he said, was always much more oriented toward life, and I was always much more oriented toward truth. So he draws a dichotomy in his testimony between truth and life. And what he says is that I was longing for more life that I didn't see, but that I did see in those Chinese believers. So again, going to back to the Eastern Orthodox approach to spiritual life, it's very much oriented toward this mystical communion of the believer with the divinity of Christ and the divine nature, partaking in the divine nature, as Peter would call it. And so all of its liturgy and everything kind of points to that, and that's what he was craving. How would you respond to that testimony? Truth is life. I mean, I know that Jesus said, in knowing the truth, you are set free. And so I'm assuming that there's life in that freedom, right? I mean, yeah, I think that's a very succinct way to put it. There's not a dichotomy there. And where there is a dichotomy oftentimes is in us, when we allow our affections for the Lord to get closed off, or when we allow pride to well up in us because we think that we know so much. But that's not something wrong with the truth. That's something wrong with us, right? That's our own sin that's quenching the Spirit, or revealing that we're just people of knowledge and not of truth, right? So, I mean, to kind of draw that dichotomy and then turn to, you know, a system to think that that's going to deliver, I don't know. I'm concerned about that transaction, personally. It's less accessible is a very good way to put it. In fact, if you watch, I was watching a video. I mean, I'm such a nerd about this stuff. I was watching this video of this Orthodox ceremony, and it was just really fascinating because it showed the whole congregation at different points, and there was a lot of young people in this particular gathering. I just noticed a lot of, you know, teenage people, and you could just tell they were watching this whole thing. I mean, it was very formal, and they were all standing at this particular portion of the liturgy and the ceremony, and so they were just watching and you know, paying attention and kind of just, you know, fascinated, if you will. But I don't know what was going on in their heads. I'm not a mind reader, but what I discerned from the look on many of their faces is they had no idea what was going on. Like, it was like kind of like watching something that you just are like going, whoa, this is kind of cool. And if you're young, I mean, you're more than willing to watch something that's kind of wild or crazy or cool or fascinating, and you don't even care what it means. it's just the experience of watching it. So there's an element of that where these are young people and they're not accessing truth. They're watching a spectacle that, according to the Orthodox Church, is intended to point to truth or to represent some truth or some reality, but it's not accessible. It's just not acceptable.
Clear explanation of what it's supposed to mean.
Right.
How are you going to get
that? Right.
It's like it puts the veil back up, which was torn when Jesus died.
See, there you guys go, being all rational. I mean, that's your problem.
I think it's natural to, you know, want an experience. Like Hank, you're talking about. He wanted an experience. He wanted to feel that.
Right.
You know, I think that's natural for people to
right.
want that exciting experience, whatever, but it doesn't mean it's right.
That's right. That's right. It's a balance of understanding. It's a recognition that our experience should flow out of our understanding of what is true, not the reverse. Our experience doesn't confirm or clarify what is true, but what we understand and know to be true then produces in us an experience of the magnitude of God's glory or the kindness of God and salvation or whatever it might be. That's right. And seeing God's faithfulness to his word as we walk in faithfulness to it. Yeah, all that. All that, for sure.
It goes back to the word living.
That's right.
Versus just facts that actually lives in us.
That's right.
And that's a huge thing.
That's right.
Yeah, I was like, it could be that, you know, Hank was spiritually dead. I mean, he knew his Bible, obviously, and he well, it goes to religions, but that doesn't make him Christian. And then he goes and has an emotional experience over there. He says, well, he's still good.
Yeah. Sure. I mean, you know, Paul said in either the first or second Corinthians, I can't remember the specific reference, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? So, I mean, sure, yeah, knowledge can puff you up, and you can be consumed with pride, and there be no love there. There be no what Edwards calls religious affections there, right? So, for sure. That's true. What you crave. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I did this with some high school students at the school this past year. But I just did a survey of all the ways in which the New Testament in particular puts forward an understanding of the Christian faith that is it's propositional truth. It's truth that you can listen to and understand, that you can reflect on reasonably and rationally. I mean, over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul is talking about the things that you know, the things that you have come to know, the things that you've learned and understand. It's this major emphasis on the engagement of your mind in what is true, the apprehension of truth that Christ enables by his Spirit. For sure. It's a spiritual illumination of a process, for sure. But it's not this separation of your mind so that you can experience something. It's not a disengagement of your mind so that you can then sort of have this ethereal kind of experience of spirituality. That can lead to all manner of error. Way outside Christian error. Just way outside the bounds of that. Yeah. Show me a sign. Right. Yep.
I got a Serbian Orthodox and a Russian Orthodox that work with me. And one of them's about the Serbian. He said, yeah, I said, well, when did you become a Christian? He said, my family's been Christian for over 500 years.
Absolutely.
And then he said, well, I said, let's talk to the gospel. He said, no, my priest tells me not to deal with Baptists. He's serious. He told me that.
Well, there's a lot of people that don't want to deal with Baptists. You can't hold that against him.
I didn't even say I was a Baptist. That's happened before. But it's really scary because, I mean,
yeah.
I go on trips with them and they want to listen to this hardcore rock and roll and then flame all this stuff, and then I said, all right, so we're going to do 30 minutes of your stuff, and then 30 minutes of a John MacArthur sermon.
Yeah, just ease them into it with some MacArthur. That's right. Good. All right, so Eucharist, the method, so the meaning I just covered, the method. Little distinction here, but similarities. During the Eucharist, the priest, in terms of the Orthodox Church, they called down the Holy Spirit upon the elements, the wine and the bread. And then they change into the actual body and blood of Christ, but they don't know exactly how that happens. They attribute it to mystery. Again, it's the sort of the mystical theology that they embrace. The Roman Catholic idea is very similar in terms of the priest during the Mass, through prayer, the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ, but they're very clear that this is done by means of the priest's work. I mean, it's not a mystery in terms of their understanding of it. They call it transubstantiation, which means that the outward appearance remains the same, but the substance changes. So it's still bread, it's still wine, but the substance of it is the body and blood of Christ. So still there's mysticism there. Now, obviously, in our this is not a Protestant-only kind of thing. There are Protestant denominations that believe that in communion the elements change to the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, they're like, for example, Lutheran denominations and that kind of thing, Anglican. There are those that believe in what's called real presence, where the body and the blood of Christ, the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice actually become the real presence of Christ. So that's not a dichotomy between these two sects and Protestantism, but it's clearly a dichotomy between them and what we believe, that these are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ. So, Immaculate Conception of Mary, so all the dogmas of Mary, the Mariology of the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church believes in the Immaculate Conception. Excuse me, they don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. They reject the Immaculate Conception. They believe that the guilt of original sin is not transmitted from one generation to the next. So the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived and born sinless. There's no sin, there's no stain of sin that was passed on to Mary in her conception. And she remained so. So in other words, this begins to give you an idea of the veneration of Mary and how she's held up. It begins that she was conceived in a sinless state. There was no progeneration of sin nature through the seed of man in Mary. The Orthodox position rejects the Immaculate Conception idea because they don't believe that this was necessary, because they don't believe that the original sin was transmitted from one generation to the next through procreation and through the passing on of seed. So this is not to be confused with the virgin birth. This has to do with Mary. The stain of original sin did not pass to her. Now, the Assumption of Mary, this is a little bit different. They believe in the Orthodox Church that, as they do in the Catholic Church, that Mary was taken up into heaven immediately. Her physical body was taken up into heaven when she died. That's the Assumption of Mary. The Orthodox Church, they agreed that she experienced physical death, whereas the Catholic Church, they haven't decided. That's the bottom line. It's not been determined whether or not she experienced physical death or not. But she was assumed physically up into heaven, at her physical death or at the end of her life, and didn't die, depending upon where you land, I guess, as a Catholic on that. So you can start to see how, you know, this deification of Mary is significant. And then you have the veneration of Mary, where she is believed to be, she's actually given the title of the God-bearer. Theotokos is the Greek term. The son that she bore was God in human form. She's the first amongst the saints, and ever virgin would be the Orthodox position. The Roman Catholic Church prefers the Mary Mother of God term rather than just the bearer of God. And of course, this is just one of the dogmas, the Marian dogmas, they call them. Mary's perpetual virginity, the Assumption, and the Immaculate Conception are the others, as we just talked about. So this is a major component of Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, this veneration of Mary and these unique and particular doctrines that surround her. Now, what would we say? Other than that's not true. Mary was chosen by God for this special purpose. She was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so there was a virgin birth, but she had other children. I mean, she lived a normal life, and she was susceptible to her own sin nature. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't perfect. She needed a Savior. There's passages of Scripture I could take you to if we had time that support this clearly. Yeah, I mean, yeah, Mary's, yeah, the Magnificat of Mary, it's clearly her gratitude for a Savior, yeah. Right? You can get into the deep weeds of the theological presuppositions for, you know, why this is kind of necessary for the Catholics to believe these things about Mary, and maybe we'll get into some of that at a future date. Well, actually, some of it does, and some of it comes from extra biblical writings. There's a something called, I think it's called the Epistle of James, and it advocates the perpetual virginity of Mary. So it's part sort of doctrinal presuppositions and part extra biblical early church writings that they believe are reliable. To understand, it's the tradition. It's part of the early church tradition, which is authoritative. Yes?
And I think also, in my own experience, the Catholic Church doesn't encourage scripture reading.
Right.
So all the possible knowledge that they gain is from the priest and their little homilies, which are
right.
Their interpretation. So without that student self-search of what the scriptures may say.
Yeah, you can't be confusing matters with... Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. All right, we got to rush through the rest of these. Papal authority, obviously, this is a big point of division between the two churches. When you start getting into the schism, you have the Orthodox Church believing, and this is a historical point as well, the Bishop of Rome has primacy of honor when Orthodox. So insofar as the Bishop of Rome is adhering to Orthodox doctrine, they have a prime seat of honor as the Bishop of Rome and really the seat of Peter. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's all wrapped up in that. So the seat of the Bishop of Rome has unique honor, according to the Orthodox Church, as long as they remain Orthodox, which they obviously haven't. And they aren't even now. Okay, so they don't believe that they're in an Orthodox place now. It needs to be reformed back to an Orthodox understanding. Roman Catholic perspective is obviously very, very different. The Pope is the Vicar of Christ, the visible head of the church on earth. He's the spiritual successor of St. Peter. He's the supreme authority within Christendom. Supreme authority within Christendom. So, obviously... our belief doesn't adhere to any of that. And our understanding of church governance is a plurality of elders. But Christ is the head of the church. There's clear processes in place for how you manage that structure. Even elders are accountable. I mean, it's just none of that is part and parcel to how we understand ecclesiology and the governance of the local church. This next one, papal infallibility, obviously, the Orthodox Church rejects that outright. They would argue that the Holy Spirit guides the church into truth. And this is another reference to the ecumenical councils. They recognized the first seven ecumenical councils as being infallible. So what was written, the creeds and the doctrines that came out of the first seven ecumenical councils are infallible. But no pope is infallible. The Roman Catholic Church believes the pope is infallible when, through the Holy Spirit, he defines a doctrine of faith and morals that is to be held by the whole church. This is a dogma and therefore is required belief within Catholicism. So when the pope is speaking ex cathedra from the seat of authority, he is infallible. He's not infallible, you know, when he's ordering Starbucks. He may make a mistake on the order. But when he's speaking from the seat of authority and issuing doctrinal statements, that's when he's infallible. Quickly, the sacraments. There are seven, at least seven, but it's not a fixed number. In the Orthodox Church, you've got baptism, which is an infant baptism. You got what's called chrismation, which is the counterpart to confirmation in the Catholic Church. Although the distinction there is that chrismation is done at the same time as baptism. And you've got baptismal regeneration, and then you've got chrismation, meaning that this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of the ceremony there. Eucharist, we've already talked about. Holy orders for the priesthood. Holy unction, that would be last rites to someone who's nearing death in the Catholic Church. In the Orthodox Church, it's more general. It's for healing. It's for emotional and physical healing. It's sort of an anointing kind of ceremony. It's not just reserved for someone who's on their deathbed. And of course, marriage and penance, which is a confession. These are clear and a set list in Catholicism. There's seven and only seven. Now here's the key with these, the effect of the sacraments. They call them mysteries in the Orthodox Church. They convey grace to those who participate in them worthily. And then the similar idea with the Roman Catholic Church, that the sacraments are signs that affect that which they signify. In other words, they are a means of grace. They are means by which grace is infused to you in an ongoing way. That's why they believe in baptismal regeneration. You baptize your infant, and they become regenerate at that point. And then they have to maintain the sacraments through their life to maintain this means of grace and hopefully not die and go to purgatory because they've maintained the sacraments and they've gone to confession and they've done penance and they've done all the work to keep themselves out of purgatory. But if they did not do that, then they can go to purgatory and their loved ones can conduct mass and they can pray to saints and hopefully get them out of purgatory. I mean, you see how all that works. But the sacraments are infused with grace. They are means by which grace is transmitted. Obviously, we do not believe that anyone other than Christ alone grants grace for salvation, or saves by his grace, and sustains with his grace, and empowers by his grace, that kind of thing. Salvation, got to hurry. This is, again, similar to what I was talking about with the sacraments. Salvation in the Orthodox Church is faith working through love as a lifelong process. The ultimate aim of the Orthodox Christian is to obtain theosis, or union with God, as I mentioned earlier. This is done through living a holy life and seeking to draw closer to God. Again, much more mystical, much more organic in its orientation or in terms of its understanding. Whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, it's much more preceptive. Salvation is by grace, specifically sanctifying grace, which is given initially through baptismal regeneration, the first sacrament, and then maintained through sacraments, which are channels of grace. So, very preceptive. Start here, and then do this all throughout your life, over and over and over again. And that's salvation. Now, we're about to wrap it up. The Trinity. This is where it gets fascinating and confusing and interesting. The third person of the Trinity in the Orthodox Church proceeds from the Father alone, as in the original Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed had a statement added to it at Constantinople after the First Council of Nicaea, which added the phrase that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son is this phrase that was added. They reject that in the Orthodox Church. The Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. Now, this sets up some interesting distinctions between the role and nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the relationship of the Trinity. Again, as I said last time when I told you we were going to start kind of stepping into some of this, we have to tread very carefully here with a tremendous amount of humility, but it is important for us to take some steps in our understanding of the workings of the triune God, particularly as it relates to salvation. So the Roman Catholic Church is in agreement with the Protestant understanding of the Trinity, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's not separated from the Father. He is not separated from the Son, as Ambrose of Milan said. And this sets up this emblem, this symbol, this diagram, if you will, dates back to the Middle Ages in some form or fashion. Obviously, it was written in either Greek or Latin when it was originally written. But in an effort to try to visually represent the nature of the triune God, this is what emerged. You have God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, God is the Father, but the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. You see the way it works there, right? Now, there are limitations to our ability to grasp all of this, okay? Say that at the outset. But we are going to step into this because, as I said, there's a debate that began back in 2016 amongst people we would refer to and learn from, Bruce Ware at Southern Seminary and Wayne Grudem at Phoenix Seminary and others, where there's a bit of debate about the nature and the workings of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity past, in eternity present, in eternity future, and that kind of thing. And the nature of the debate is pretty significant and pretty fierce, but it taps us back into the fact that all these seven ecumenical councils and even debates that you would run into with other belief systems will all bring you back to this, particularly the person of Christ. How are you not a polytheist? I mean, what is this? Are you kidding me? One God, three persons? What does that mean? How are you not a polytheist? How on earth do you feel like you have the right to elevate a man to the level of Jehovah? How do you have that authority? Why would you do that? Why would you desecrate the almighty, powerful, authoritative, one true God by equating a man to his level of being? Right? So understanding these kinds of things will help us, I think, in our evangelism, particularly with other belief systems, Islam and Jehovah's Witness. I mean, these kinds of systems that don't believe in the full deity and the full humanity of Christ, as an example, and the nature of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the triune God, one God in three persons. So we're going to take a look at that when I return from the mission trip and try to unpack some of it, but I'm telling you, don't get too eager to ask me a whole bunch of questions, because I'm going to give you all I got, and the tank will be empty, so we'll have to go somewhere else to get some better answers if you have them after we're done, because I'm still trying to figure it out a little bit myself. So, all right, let's pray. I'm sorry I kept you long.